Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. Congregation, let's take our Bibles out together and we want to turn back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, as we now are in this final section of this last chapter of the book of Acts. Let me just read in your hearing, beginning in verse 17, and I'll read down through verse 22. Paul, of course, is now in Rome, and we read these words. Acts 28 and verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. They had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come to your precious word. And we come today as eager, ready recipients of that word implanted, able to save our souls. We come to be as your people, those who seek to receive your word with submissiveness and humility, with a spirit of teachability. Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace that we not only would hear your word, but that we would believe it and that we would be enabled to obey it and do what it says. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would not allow that word that is true, to go from this place without a ready reception. And yes, as we leave, a declaration to others of the saving grace of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word, that you would bless your people, that you would extend your kingdom and strengthen your church, and that you would draw sinners to yourself so that those whom you have appointed unto eternal life would be enabled to believe and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And Father, we pray that this would be all to your honor and to your glory alone. As we pray this in Christ's holy name, amen. Last time, of course, we looked in chapter 28 at these last 16 verses. There was the record, of course, of the Apostle Paul there on Malta, and then the ministry he had there on the island, and then subsequently his travel to Rome. We noted in those verses the kindness of the native people of Malta, how they showed hospitality, how they met the needs of Paul and the others who were shipwrecked. We, of course, read about that attack that came by way of that viper, that venomous snake. And then we noted the misjudgment of the people in that regard. They saw this happen and their immediate response was, "Well, Paul must be a murderer. And even though he has escaped death at sea, justice," capital J, speaking of that goddess, "justice will have her own, and he will die." They said Paul is a murderer. But of course, Paul did not die from that viper's bite. And then they reversed themselves in the most dramatic reversal one could make, from one being a terrible sinner and murderer worthy of death. Well, he must be a god. We noted, of course, from that Paul healing those folks there in Malta, many who were sick, and through that apostolic ability and authority, supernaturally, they were healed. Then, of course, they left the island, the people there provided supplies for them to leave, and they journeyed both by ship and then by land all the way to the capital of Rome. Paul was greeted by believers there with a ready reception. He expressed gratitude to the Lord, and he was encouraged in his faith as he received that good reception. From that, we said, by way of application, the text last week taught us that God does call us and require of us a selfless concern for the needs of others. That was true of those pagan people there of Malta. If that was true of them, how much more is that true of us? We should have a care, concern for those who are in need. Secondly, we said that we should never jump to conclusions regarding providence. That is exactly what the Maltese people did. Oh, he's been bitten by a snake? He must be an evil person. Only evil people have bad things happen to them. That is jumping to conclusions regarding providence. The truth of reality is, often in this life, the godly suffer and the wicked prosper. And that is the reality in a sin-cursed, fallen world. Thirdly, we said that that serpent, that viper's attack, is a spiritual illustration that we face a very real serpent who is ever ready to attack even in our day. Not a physical snake, but our adversary, the devil. And as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we are to what? We are to be sober and we are to be watchful against our adversary, the devil. And finally, we noted as Paul made his way to Rome that God kept his promise. He brought Paul faithfully to that capital city. God is faithful. Now, when we come to verse 17, we come here to the end of the book, and what we find is a rather abrupt ending to the narrative of Paul's ministry. And we read here about his ministry in Rome, his meeting with the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, and how he ministered there for 2 years. Guy P. Waters sets something of an introduction of these verses with the following words. He says, these verses mark the conclusion of Luke's account of Paul's ministry. They also mark the conclusion of Luke's two-volume account of the ministry of Jesus on earth and the ongoing ministry of Jesus through his apostles. Acts 1, verse 1. In this section, Luke highlights motives that have surfaced throughout these two volumes. The preaching of the kingdom of God, that's the first theme. The extension of God's saving mercy to the Gentiles, that's the second theme. And thirdly, the warning that comes to the Jews for refusing the Messiah of whom the Scriptures speak. And so here what we have, as Waters gives an introduction to these verses, what may seem like an abrupt ending really is a very helpful and a very appropriate ending to this ministry of the Apostle Paul and the early church. What was the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus? Well, it was continued after his ascension through the apostles. And what was that ministry of the early church? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And so here we have Paul in Rome, which would have been the crossroads, as it were, to the remotest parts of the earth. An appropriate conclusion of this passage and this book. We have here not only those parallels with the Lord Jesus, but we have those same themes. Paul here, as he preaches the gospel in chapter 28, to the pagans there at Malta, to believers that he had met, we looked at that last week, and again now in our passage before us, to the Jews. The pagans, Christians, and to the Jews. To the uttermost parts of the earth. So, having laid out something of an introduction, let's consider, first of all, in verses 17 through 22, we have Paul's first meeting with the Jews of Rome. And this first meeting was with the leaders, that is, the prominent figures of the Jewish community. Notice in verse 17, it says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. Those who would have been the influencers, those prominent people of that community, he calls them together. And when they had gathered, verse 17, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Several things I want us to note in this passage here. First of all, we note how Paul identifies himself, his identity. He identifies himself racially. He identifies himself nationally. First of all, notice in verse 17 how he identifies himself racially. He called the Jews together, and when he spoke to them, what was the first word out of his mouth? It was a word of racial identification. Brothers, identifying with them as a fellow Jew. That is a racial designation. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people, Paul spoke of them as being a common people. And so again, he identified himself racially. Brothers, our people. And if that were not enough, notice he does it a third time. Verse 17. I have not done anything against our people or the custom of our fathers. Of course, referring to the patriarchs. This is the way Paul identifies himself racially with the Jewish people. Notice in verse 19, just jumping ahead a little bit, he also identifies himself nationally. He says in verse 19, but because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against, what's the last two words? My nation. And so he identifies himself nationally. The word there, nation, as you are probably well aware, is the word ethnos. Whenever we think about nations, it is this idea of people groups. That's the common biblical understanding of nations. And the word ethnos is where we get our word ethnicity. We talk about people of different ethnicities. So whenever you see the word nation in the New Testament, it is that word ethnos that refers to ethnicity. So Paul identifies himself racially. He identifies himself nationally. Now the question is, why did he do that? Well, I want you to look back, hold your place in chapter 28, but turn back with me, please, and note in chapter 21, what was one of those primary charges that they brought against the apostle? There at the temple, you know the context, you know the story. What was one of those primary charges that they brought against Paul? In essence, to use the modern nomenclature, that Paul was an anti-Semite. That's what they were saying about Paul. Chapter 21, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And that phraseology, against the people, is not referring to against people in general. It's not referring to humanity. It is referring to the Jewish people. They were accusing him of being an anti-Semite. And so now as we turn back to Acts chapter 28, As Paul meets with the leaders, the prominent figures of the Jewish community, the first thing that he does, indeed the first word that comes out of his mouth, is that of identifying with them. The Apostle Paul, who was redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, the Apostle Paul, who would write to the Jews, "I became like a Jew," and to the Greeks, "I became like a Greek," as it were. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, who wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, but there is one new man," did not obliterate his racial identifications. And so, as a way to build a bridge, to gain a hearing, to have this opportunity to share with them about Christ, what does he do? He makes this connection. He says, "Brothers, our people, my nation, our fathers." Congregation, this reminds us that as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should look for those connections that we can make with our audiences. We should look for those avenues, those areas where we can, as it were, build a bridge culturally, build a bridge relationally, so that whenever we share the good news, we can have a better hearing by God's grace. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. His identity, he identifies himself racially, he identifies himself nationally. My nation, brothers, our people, our fathers. Notice in verse 17, we see here Paul speaks of his innocence and yet his arrest. He says in verse 17 that he was not guilty of anything. "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." He says, "I was absolutely innocent. I did absolutely nothing wrong. They've charged me with anti-Semitism. They've charged me with being someone who speaks ill against our customs, against our ways, against the traditions of our people. They even accused me of desecrating or trying to desecrate our beloved temple." He says, "I wasn't guilty of any of those things. I was absolutely innocent. And yet, nevertheless, I was arrested." Notice in verse 18, here we see his speaking of his examination and that innocence confirmed. He says, "When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case." He says, "I was examined." Our congregation, how many times was he examined? More than once, right? Claudius Lysias, he examined him and said, "He's not guilty of anything worthy of the death penalty. He's not guilty of being imprisoned." And then Felix, the governor, examined him. And he said, "He's not worthy of anything, the death penalty or imprisonment." And then Festus, the new governor. And Festus agreed with the other two who had previously made the same ruling. "Paul is innocent. He's not worthy of anything. He's not worthy of being in prison. This is a squabble among the Jewish people." And then Herod Agrippa, the second. He heard the case as well, the charges and Paul's defense. And he said, "This man doesn't even need to be in custody. Had he not appealed to Caesar, he could be out free right now." And so Paul here shares with those leaders of the Jews. He says, "I was examined. I was examined thoroughly and repeatedly. And in their judgment, universally, they have said, I am not guilty." Notice what he says in verse 19. He speaks of his appeal. He says, "But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. He says, because the Jews objected. Now here we have, of course, that reminder of the political back workings that was going on. And we've already looked at that in detail. We know that these political leaders, Felix and Festus, they were kind of walking a tightrope, weren't they? They realized that Paul wasn't guilty. And yet on the other hand, they were very concerned because they did not want to antagonize the Jews. I mean, they were politicians and this was a significant people group that they didn't want to unnecessarily ruffle the feathers of. And the Jews were very adamant about, you need to do something with this man named Paul. And so they kind of walked the political tightrope. And the Jews here, after Paul had repeatedly been shown to be not guilty, they objected. And so Paul was basically forced into a corner. You remember very well. The option that Festus gave was, well, do you want to go back to Jerusalem and have another hearing there? Well, Paul was not going to have any of that. That was ludicrous. He already had gone before the Sanhedrin, the council, and they had nothing there against him. And it was wrong as a Roman citizen for him to be subjected to that reexamination by the Jews. And so it was, in Paul's words, something that, verse 19, compelled him to appeal to Caesar. Though, notice the last words of verse 19, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. What an incredible statement. The truth of the matter is, congregation, Paul did have things he could have brought against his nation, couldn't he? Paul could have said very well against his nation, against the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, those that treated him poorly. He could have said, the Jews, they have mistreated me. I am a Roman citizen. And what did they do? They falsely accused me. They beat me. They tried to kill me. They plotted against my life. There are many things that he could have charged the Jews with and would have been legitimate in charging them with those things. And as a Roman citizen, he would have had good ground for those charges. The congregation, let us see here a principle that we should emulate from the life of Paul. There was not at all one scintilla of a spirit of retaliation in his heart. Oh, he could have had that. He could have become embittered. He could have become angry. He could have said, they need to get what's coming to them. But there was not even the slightest whiff of retaliation in Paul's heart. This reminds us, congregation, that we should have that same spirit as well. In fact, if you would, please turn with me over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And look with me, if you will, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, to the words of the Lord Jesus. Because the Apostle Paul is illustrating this very reality that Jesus spoke of on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 38. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard, verse 43, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The tax collectors were considered the most evil of people imaginable. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Apostle Paul did not retaliate. He had real enemies. The Jews, they were the enemies of Paul, and they were the enemies of Christ, and they were the enemies of the advancement of the gospel. And yet there was not even the slightest whiff of retaliation. There was not even a word of accusation. Well, this is what the Jews did to me. They all ganged up against me. They falsely accused me. They beat me. They tried to kill me. They've been acting in this kind of evil way behind the scenes to entrap me and kill me, having not succeeded the first time. Congregation, in the world in which we live, we will have enemies. We will have those who will be opposed to us. We'll have those who will treat us immorally and, yes, even possibly illegally. What should our response be? Well, I'm going to show them what happens to people who do that to me. Is that to be our response? No, our response is to be that of non-retaliation. Ours is to be that of loving our enemies, not hating them, not trying to do ill to them, not trying to get back at them. We are to allow God to mete out His justice, because He is the perfect judge. Amen? And so now, turning back to Acts 28, we see here that that is exactly what is recorded in verse 19. Paul says, even though I had no charge to bring against them. Well, he did have charges to bring, but he refused to bring them, because he would not retaliate, because he loved his enemies. Notice in verse 20 the allegation at the heart of all of this. He says, Paul is summarizing what really the issue is. He says, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Why are you wearing this chain, Paul? Why are they opposed to you, Paul? Why are they mistreating you as they are, Paul? Well, it is because, verse 20, it is because of the hope of Israel. Now, congregation, as he meets with these Jewish leaders, that phrase there, the hope of Israel, that was very suggestive. That was kind of like an invitation. The hope of Israel, oh, what do you mean by that, Paul? We want to hear more about that. What are you referencing when you say the hope of Israel? And they would have known very well in their own minds what that hope was. That was the hope of the coming of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and of the inauguration of that glorious kingdom that was to be coming with that great Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And that hope included not only the coming of Messiah, the establishing of the kingdom, but the hope of the resurrection from the dead and the restitution of all things. All of that was baked in, as it were, with the idea of the hope of Israel. Coming of Messiah, the restitution of all things, the glorious reign of Messiah, living eternally in that kingdom that will have no end whatsoever. And so Paul uses this terminology. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am in chains. You'll recall in those various defenses that Paul gave, even when he stood in that meeting with the Sanhedrin, what did he bring up? He brought up the hope of Israel, the resurrection from the dead. And that, of course, divided the council as he shared that. He says, this is the allegation. This is the root of the issue. It has to do with a person. It has to do with the promise. And that is why I am in chains. Notice in verse 21 and 22, well, how do the leaders of the Jewish community respond to this? Well, in verse 21, first of all, we note their denial. They denied that they had heard anything, either by word or written report, that was negative about Paul himself. It says, verse 21, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. Then notice in verse 22, they express their desire. It says, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And so here we have that initial meeting, that first meeting with the Jews, specifically the Jewish leaders, the prominent Jews of the community. And Paul, he lays out who he is and why he's here, and they say, we want to hear more. And so that leads us, continuing in our exposition, verse 23, to his second meeting, not only with the Jewish leaders, but with a larger group of the Jewish community. And Paul, in verse 23, as the Jews gathered, proclaimed to them the wonderful truth of their Messiah, and yes, that hope of Israel. Look at verse 23. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Here we see that Paul is met by this group of people, Jews in greater numbers. Where is it at? Well, they come to his place of lodging. Of course, Paul is under arrest with some level of liberty, yet not totally free. And notice, if you will, how Paul's preaching is described. First of all, in verse 23, he preached tirelessly. It says that he preached from morning till evening. Congregation, you think that I preach long sermons. Paul preached from morning until evening. Paul preached so long that people on some occasions fell out of windows and died. So you have it very well here in terms of Paul's preaching. They heard as he expounded to them that wonderful, precious hope of Israel from morning until evening. Notice in verse 23, not only did he preach tirelessly, he preached clearly. That's found in the phrase there, he expounded to them. The word ektithe means to clearly declare the truth. And that is something that we should insist upon from the pulpit. Not a kind of wiggling around and a kind of ambiguity and a kind of, you know, hazy, grayish tone of a lack of certainty. We should expect that the pulpit is clear and declares clearly, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. Again, of course, we live in a world that hates authority. We live in a world that hates authority because it hates God and His authority. And yet that is no reflection on how we should somehow modify our approach. We are to expound and declare clearly and authoritatively the truth of God's Word, because it is not our suave methodology that saves anyone anyway. They must have that work of the Spirit to open their hearts to receive the gospel. It's not about how nice we can be and then they might accept. So we see here that Paul preached tirelessly. He preached clearly. Notice that it says in verse 23, thirdly, he preached earnestly. It's found in two words. It says, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince. Testifying and trying to convince. The word there, testifying, dia martu romani, is a word. The root word is the word martyr. That's the idea of being a martyr, is to bear witness. And this word here speaks of earnestly testifying or bearing witness. He wasn't just kind of a, you know, suave, kind of humorous, conversational preacher that said, well, here, let me share you three things about the gospel. No, he was preaching tirelessly and authoritatively and earnestly the message of the hope of Israel. He was earnestly testifying that word. He was, notice the second word there, trying to convince. Pytho is the Greek word. It means to persuade. It wasn't a kind of take it or leave it, but it was with pressing the force of the word to the point where the hearer must make a decision. I believe or disbelieve. I reject or I accept. I embrace this or I recoil against it. That's what he was doing. He did that tirelessly, clearly, and earnestly. That was the nature of his declaration. Notice, if you will, in verse 23, what was the content of his preaching? Well, the content was the kingdom of God and Jesus, about Jesus. The kingdom of God and Jesus. Now, those are not two different things, congregation. Those are the same thing. The kingdom and Jesus are the same thing. Christ is King of Kings, and He is the King over His kingdom. And you cannot have a kingdom apart from one who is enthroned over that kingdom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the heart of the hope of Israel, the Messiah. And that reign of Messiah, that glorious kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And this is exactly what Paul was preaching, declaring the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of those promises of the Old Testament. So that's the content. Thirdly, note if you will, in verse 23, what was the basis of his preaching? Well, he did so, notice the last line, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He was not preaching a kingdom different than the kingdom promised by the Old Testament prophets. Now, there are those who would say that, you know, that kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that kingdom has been set aside or postponed and it will be fulfilled sometime later. And there are many who believe that. Here, Paul was preaching to them the coming of the Messiah and the reigning of that king over his kingdom from the Old Testament prophecies as a present reality. From the law of Moses and from the prophets. That phrase there, the law of Moses and the prophets, is kind of shorthand for saying the Old Testament. Or you might say it's longhand for saying the Old Testament. Because that's what that phrase meant. They, of course, did not have the New Testament. It was not inscripturated and written at this point. The Bible that they carried, the Bible that they preached from, was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament declared Christ and His kingdom. And that's what Paul preached. Well, how did they react to this message? Verse 24. It says, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Here you see that the hearers were divided. Some believed and some did not believe. Now, this is a theme and a record that is repeated throughout the ministry of Paul in the book of Acts. We're not going to take the time to read all the verses, but just let me give you a short sampling of where we see this. Paul preached, some believed, some did not believe. Acts 14, verse 4, at Iconium, some believed and some did not believe. Acts 17, verses 4 and 5, at Thessalonica, some believed, some did not. Acts 18, verses 5 through 8, there at the city of Corinth, some believed and some did not. Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, at the city of Ephesus, some accepted and believed, some did not. So now when we read this here, what we find is that continuing theme of that twofold response that is always true to the preaching of Messiah and His kingdom. That is, of the gospel. Some believed and some did not. Some were convinced, but others disbelieved. And notice that the first of verse 25, not only did some believe and some disbelieve, but it says they disagreed among themselves. Now this kind of reminds us of that scene there, although I'm sure to a lesser degree, but that scene there before the council when Paul declared his message before the council. They not only believed and some disbelieved, but a disagreement came about among those Jews. Some saying, this is right, this is true, Christ must be the Messiah. And other Jews said, what kind of fool would believe this kind of nonsense? How is it that you can accept this word that Paul has shared? And so there was this disagreement as they heard the gospel. Well, notice, if you will, verses 25 to 28, the conclusion of this second meeting with the Jews. Paul here, in the midst of all of this disagreement and this division of understanding, he shared a word of reminder. And it was not one of those uplifting words to go by any means. It says that, verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. Paul said something that dispersed the crowd. He said this, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Now, congregation, this is a quotation directly out of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, Paul's already preaching from the Old Testament, from the Law and the Prophets. And so here we have one record of exactly what verses he preached from. After there was this division of his audience, this disagreement among them, they all departed when he quoted these verses, which were a rebuke for willful, hard-hearted rejection of the gospel. These words here, Guy P. Waters says of this regarding Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, God commissions the prophet to go to this people and deliver a word of rebuke. Although they hear, they will not understand. And although they see, they will not perceive. Their problem is not one of intellectual capability. After all, they do hear and see. Their failure is of a different sort. They are morally unable to receive the truth. That is, they are disposed against it. The heart of this people is made dull. They have ears of heaviness, and their eyes they have closed. And for this reason, they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their heart. Neither will they turn in repentance and faith, nor be healed from the fatal disease of sin. As Guy Waters says, and summarizing that prophecy of Isaiah 6, there is this moral inability to receive the truth, and yet there's absolute culpability in them not receiving the truth. There is a responsibility whether or not they have the capacity to receive the truth. They are unable, they are unwilling, they themselves have hardened their hearts. Their hearts are hardened and they are unable to receive the gospel. Congregation, this is exactly the same text that the Lord Jesus Himself quoted to Israel. Turn with me, if you will, back to Matthew. We turned to Matthew a moment ago, but turn with me, if you will, again in Matthew to chapter 13. These are words of denunciation. These are solemn words of rebuke. Matthew 13, and let's just begin reading in verse 10. It says, "When the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For, verse 12, to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says," and here's that same text, "'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" But, verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We have this record of the Lord quoting this passage again in John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. So what we have now, turning back to Acts 28, is this very user-unfriendly word of prophetic rebuke. He preaches about the Messiah. He preaches about the hope of Israel, about Jesus and the kingdom and the hope that comes through the deliverance that is found in the Messiah alone. Some believe, some are convinced, some are unconvinced. And Paul quotes from an Old Testament prophet that was a word of absolute denunciation. It was a word of in-your-face rebuke to them. And what do we read? Well, we are told, verse 25, they departed after Paul quoted these words. It is a rebuke for willful, hard-hearted rejection of the gospel. Here again, we see also another parallel between the Lord Jesus and Paul. You say, well, we want to preach more like Jesus and Paul. Well, there was a confrontational tone in their teaching and preaching. It wasn't like Jesus preached and it was very nice. But you know, Paul, he was kind of rough. No, Paul preached like Jesus. And Jesus said things like this: "You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed bones from a tomb." He was very confrontational in his preaching. He says the same words that the Lord Jesus says. And in hearing that, they departed from that meeting. Notice in verse 28, the conclusion of this meeting with the Jews, he said something else in this context. He says, therefore, in light of having eyes but not seeing, having ears but not hearing. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will listen. Not totally, not completely, not universally, but there will be a response, there will be a receptivity found among the Gentiles that is not seen among the Jews. As Paul would say, among my nation. For they, not totally, not completely, but they have eyes and they do not see. And they have ears and they do not hear. Gordon Keddie in his commentary said this about verse 28. Speaking of the significance of these words, he says, quote, "It is important to realize that the Roman Jews' rejection of the gospel is not just another incident among the myriad of such events. This particular moment was, in fact, the end of an era for unbelieving Judaism. Hitherto, the gospel had been taken to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. Henceforth, the gospel should go to the nations of the world. God's salvation had been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Judaism, meanwhile, would have its own rendezvous with destiny in AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, less than a decade after Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoken this solemn word of God." And so, congregation, when we read in verse 28, what we actually have here is more than just another record. But we do find these words here, going to turn to the Gentiles, in other places in the book of Acts. And it's kind of leading up to this culminating verse. "Let it be known, therefore, salvation has been sent to the Gentiles." It's almost like there is a page that's being turned. And as Gordon Keddie says, the Jews are going to get what's coming to them in AD 70, just a few years after Paul spoke these words. A new page of redemptive history is emerging as the Jews have rejected, not totally, but in many ways comprehensively, that message of the gospel. Now, if you will, notice with me verses 30 through 31. We have the last couple of verses here. After Paul's meeting with the Jews, the leaders, and then the larger group, then we read here about his two-year ministry in Rome. Just a very short statement. It says, he, verse 30, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So here we have just a little summary statement in two verses of Paul's history after this event. We are told that he had a two-year ministry there in Rome, living at his own expense. That was, he was not in prison at this point. He was there and he had this opportunity still to minister and preach, even though he was chained to a Roman soldier. What happened during those 2 years of his first Roman imprisonment? Well, we know that he wrote those four books, those four epistles that we call the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those were written during his imprisonment. During that time, he continued to preach the Word of God. Even though Paul was chained, the gospel was unhindered, and it continued to spread. In fact, turn with me, if you will, over in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, and notice how Paul describes. Now, this is one of those prison epistles. This is while he was imprisoned in Rome, in this time period, the two-year time period, he wrote Philippians. And notice in chapter 1, verse 12, how he describes the impact of the gospel. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. There's no bitterness in Paul's heart whatsoever. I mean, he could have easily allowed a root of bitterness to come up. And yet he says, this has really worked out for the good. So, verse 13, that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He says the result of his imprisonment is evangelizing the imperial guard and encouraging other preachers to be bold in their proclamation. So good has come from my imprisonment. Notice over in Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 22, near the very end of this epistle. He writes, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. What an incredible statement. The believers of Caesar's household. This tells us that a significant number of Caesar's household were converted during that two-year stay of Paul there in Rome. Not just Caesar's family, this would indicate others in his larger household, servants, cooks, custodians, courtiers, others who were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that, now turning back to Acts 28, that's what happened during those 2 years. Paul was chained, but the gospel was unhindered. After the 2 years, we read of that in verse 30, he was there for 2 years. Then what happened to the Apostle Paul? Well, after 2 years, he was released from prison. And we can piece together, reading from the pastoral epistles, that he traveled and he went to various places and continued in that ministry. And we can put those pieces together as we read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Someone asked the question, you know, he wanted to go to Spain. During that time after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, did he in fact get to go to Spain? Well, the answer to that question is, we don't know. We know that's one of the things that he had earlier desired, and he expressed when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, that desire to go to Spain. We know that he continued to minister and proclaim the gospel and encourage churches and Christians. And then, at some point later, he was imprisoned a second time. This is what is referred to as Paul's second Roman imprisonment. This Roman imprisonment was not like his first Roman imprisonment that we read of in verse 30. The second Roman imprisonment was not with some liberty and freedom and flexibility for ministry. The second Roman imprisonment, it was like being thrown in a prison cell or in a dungeon. And ultimately, he was executed at the end of that stay of the second Roman imprisonment. And so that's kind of the outworking of the life of the Apostle Paul, kind of putting together pieces from what we have in the New Testament, church tradition, to fill out what we know about the history of Paul. Congregation, as we come here to the end of this section, let us consider by way of application just three lines of application. First of all, we are reminded by the example of the Apostle Paul that we are to be a witness to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. You know, when you think about it, Paul, as he wrote to the letter to the church and the believers in Rome, he says, I hope to come to you, and I hope that we will minister one to another, and then later I'll hopefully go to Spain, Lord willing. And I'm sure that as Paul thought about and prayed about and anticipated, even as he traveled to Rome, he had thought about how he would be a witness, the capital of the Roman Empire in Rome. Perhaps he thought about how that he would go to those various crossroads where the people gathered and those various places of learning and the places where people debated great ideas. And that would be a platform to preach the gospel. But that was not God's will for Paul in Rome. Instead, Paul's purpose, God's will for Paul in Rome, was to minister while he was in chains. This was unlike what he had promised, even though God promised that he would make it to Rome. Chapter 23, verse 11. This reminds us that we are to be a witness to the gospel regardless of the circumstances we are in. We may imagine that, well, I will share the gospel whenever the setting is right or when the circumstances are just right. Or I'll share a word about the Lord Jesus with a coworker, someone in the office, someone at school, someone in the neighborhood, when everything is just right. But that's not how we should look at our witness to Christ. We should be a witness to the Lord Jesus wherever we are, and we should seize the day to share the gospel. That's exactly what Paul did here. He could have said, oh no, I could be such a greater witness if I were not in prison. Why did God allow me in prison? Oh God, you don't know, this could have been so much better. I could have gone to the places of learning in Rome. But you don't read any of that. You don't read any bitterness. You don't read any second guessing. You don't read him saying, well, this is not the best of circumstances. You read him saying, this is worked out for the advancement of the gospel. My chains have been ordained of God so that others who would not otherwise have heard the gospel, they have heard the gospel. And people have seen this, and an impact and an influence has happened so that others are now bolder to preach the gospel. Let us be bold witnesses to the gospel, not next week, not next year, not when things are just right, but in the situation that we find ourselves in right now. In the midst of providence, let us proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see in this the dividing effect of the gospel. The gospel separates people. Jesus said it this way, you think I have come to bring peace? No, I have come to bring a sword. There will be a division between children and parents. There will be this cleavage. That's very strike language, again, Jesus is using. Jesus reminds us, and this example before us is another example for us of the reality that the gospel divides. And it doesn't just divide in a polite little division. Some were convinced, some disagreed. Verse 25, and there was disagreement among themselves. There will be a messiness when the gospel and the truth is declared. People don't just walk away from the truth and say, that's interesting. People are confronted with the truth, and they are challenged with their lives that are not in conformity with the truth, and it raises up, as it were, their skin, and it bothers them. It provokes them. It antagonizes them. This is not something that we should be surprised at. This is the universal testimony of what happens when the gospel is faithfully declared. Not something that is out of the ordinary, but it is the ordinary expression. There are those who believe and those who do not believe. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are not saved. Those who are forgiven, and those who are not forgiven. Which category are you in today? Are you forgiven? Are you delivered from your sin? Are you a Christ follower? Or are you still in your sin and in need of deliverance? The word of the gospel to you is a word: repent and trust in Jesus Christ. We are to be witnesses to the Lord, regardless of where we find ourselves. We are to be reminded of that dividing effect of the gospel. The gospel divides. Thirdly, we are to be reminded of the responsibility of all who reject the gospel. Paul here had his audience dismiss themselves quickly after he reminded them of their culpability. Whenever he reminded them through that prophecy of Isaiah, you are responsible, and you are accountable, and you are answerable to a God who will be your judge. That's something that they would not sit still to hear. Congregation, we see that God holds sinners responsible for the hardness of their hearts. You say, well, how can that be? If we believe in depravity, how can we believe in responsibility? We believe that because that's what the Bible teaches. Amen? Because that's what God says. Sinners are accountable. Sinners are responsible. Sinners will answer to God. And my friend, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you one day will stand before your Maker, your Creator, and your Judge. And because of your hardness of heart and your willful rejection, you will be consigned to an eternity of divine wrath and eternal torment. What is the message to you? What is the message to all of us? Repent, trust, and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be delivered from all of that, cleansed of your sin, and made a member of Christ's kingdom. Trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you today, we thank you for the faithful ministry illustrated by the Apostle Paul as he faithfully declared the gospel there in Rome. We thank you, Lord, for his boldness, his sincerity of heart, his earnestness of spirit, how he gave himself wholly to that task to declare your truth, and yes, even those hard sayings, which are certainly calculated to have a very harsh reply. We pray, Lord, that we would be just as bold and just as fervent and sincere as we earnestly declare those truths today. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to create in all of our hearts, as your people, an enlarged burden to be witnesses unto Christ, not waiting for the perfect opportunity, but with a divine sensitivity in the midst of your providential workings in our lives, seek to share with others before it is too late that saving message of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to draw sinners to yourself, that you would receive honor and glory in all things. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. At this time, we want to all stand together as we prepare ourselves for our benediction. And reading from the words of Holy Scripture, our benediction: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.